This has always been one of my favorite Sundays to preach throughout the year. I mean, I guess nothing beats Easter Sunday. You know, it's just, you know, something about, not something. We know what's so thrilling about Easter Sunday. But because to preach, you sit and spend the week, hopefully, humbly asking God to penetrate my own heart with His Word. And to have a week where you're spent focused on a sermon that, for me at least this time every year, is one that I like to just set our hearts filled with a spirit of thanksgiving. And so it's always a thrilling week to preach because you're focused on why it is my heart. That's not only the default of my heart, it should be as thanksgiving, but the constant, you know, music of it. And so we do that again this week. Thanksgiving has different contexts, kind of different calendars. There's the historic calendar. I mean, in 1620, the pilgrims did come over and settle in a place that they called Plymouth, Massachusetts. The following year, in 1621, they did have a set aside 3 days of feast and prayer and scripture as they celebrated their harvest. And there were individuals from the Wampanoag Indian tribe that were there with them. And that's the historic first Thanksgiving. It didn't go on every year necessarily with all peace and joy. We are well aware in our history between the European settlers and the Indians, there has been some bad events in history. But that event, if ultimately in 1863, during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said, that's our national day of Thanksgiving. So there's a historic context. There's a commercial context. Even though I know now that basically after Halloween, the Christmas stuff gets launched, but for growing up, really, Thanksgiving was the launching of the Christmas season, right? You watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, and at the end of the parade, here comes Santa. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, and we launch into that commercial season that kind of Thanksgiving would launch. I want to suggest today a spiritual calendar. It really transposes those days. And don't worry, we're not doing something different this year. We're not having Christmas Eve this Wednesday night. We're not doing Thanksgiving on December 25th, right? But if you saw the title of my sermon, you see it looks a little different than what you're going to get on the card. Some of you are going to start receiving cards soon, and they're going to say, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. But today we want to say, Merry Christmas and Happy Thanksgiving, because we want to see that Christmas truly, when you get a hold, it launches a celebration of Thanksgiving in anybody's heart that really understands it. And so to celebrate Thanksgiving, naturally, we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. And those of you who know the book of Revelation might be like, what, right, huh? Yes. God's wrath in judgments, the Antichrist, the Armageddon. Happy Thanksgiving. Now, we're going to look not at what's going to unfold on earth. We're going to see something far more important in Revelation chapter 5. What unfolds in the throne room of heaven? Because it gives meaning to everything else that unfolds in the rest of Revelation and everything that comes before it. Since Genesis. Because in Revelation chapter 5, we read this in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. I want to ask you a question. Do you want to wake up every day with a deep sense of thanksgiving. Do you want that? Would you like to wake up every day and be able to say, wow, underneath everything else, I have a deep, settled sense of thanksgiving? If you do, then you need to hear a message from heaven. Because the message we get from the cultural voices around us are all about your rights and protecting your rights and getting what you deserve. And if that's what we fill ourselves with, that doesn't lead to a spirit of thanksgiving. It leads to a spirit of grumbling. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is a time, to be speaking up for justice and the rights of individuals and to be cared for. But if you're feeding on that, you need to hear a message of heaven. Because I want to tell you something. The message of heaven is the message of reality. The message that we're going to hear from this throne room is the real message of what's going on right now. And the first thing we're going to see in it is this, the grim reality. The grim reality. I believe a deep, lasting, settled sense of thanksgiving begins with embracing a grim reality. And it's the reality that we read about in here. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the throne room of God. It comes out of the context of Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, John is given this vision of the amazing throne room of God. And he hears the angels proclaiming some incredible things about how high, how exalted, how different God is than us. And we hear it there in Revelation 4 and verse 8 as they sing out, "Holy, holy, holy," right? They have six wings, they have six eyes, and they're singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." What's it telling us? He's so far above us. He is so different than we are. If you hold your place in Revelation 5, it's very similar to the vision that Isaiah is given back in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, for there we read Isaiah describing for us what John is describing. And he talks about I saw a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one another called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One of the most important things for us to do every day is to stop and consider how high above us God really is and how low beneath him we really are. I mean that. You say, "Wait a minute, hey, I've been redeemed." Yes, that's the thrilling thing we're going to get to. But to understand reality, to understand what is really happening in your existence right now, you have to stop, because you're not going to see it out on the streets, right? You have to stop and get a sense of the throne room of heaven. Because it's real. And there are times when you stop and think about it, and you realize that right at this moment, as I'm talking, the God who sits on that throne, Father, you are aware of us here right now. And we are aware of you. This very real alertness. Isaiah knew it. John knew it. The immense difference between us and God. Chuck Swindoll says, the wide angle shot of chapter 4 that panned the throne room of God slowly zooms in on a few visual vital details. Because when we get a glimpse of how exalted our God is, it does cause us to get a little quiet for a moment and to sense what Isaiah sensed, what John sensed. Because we look at verse 1 and we see all of our attention focuses on something. There is a scroll in the right hand of God who sits on the throne. A book, it says here, it's a scroll. And by its description, for anybody who lived in the ancient world that John lives in, it would be easy to identify it as a title deed. What's some things written outside and what's inside, and the intensity that we see surrounding it. And the results of it finally being opened, they help us to sense that this is an instrument of ownership in the hand of God. This is God's title deed, the right to say, the earth is mine, I created it, it's all in my plan, and it will unfold according to what's in my scroll. It's the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. It's going to culminate in our rejoicing in heaven with Jesus. Charles Ryrie says the scroll might be titled the scroll of redemption, since it contains the story of redemption to its final consummation. In other words, God created Adam and Eve, and he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to multiply. I want you to produce a race of human beings who are what? Perfect human beings who live in a perfect paradise in perfect fellowship with God. That's the reality that God designed for the human race. Whew. And that reality of what God designed was all tarnished when sin entered the human race. It was all tarnished. It brought the destruction of the race and spiritual and physical death. But what did God reveal? In his mercy and in his grace, he revealed a plan to do what? I am going to bring about an opportunity for salvation to them so that I will restore them into perfect humanity, in perfect paradise, in perfect fellowship with me, their living God and creator. But here's the drama of the scene here in Revelation 5. That plan cannot unfold unless someone is worthy to open the scroll. Unless one of Adam's children is able to open the scroll, not one of Adam's billions of children are going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, the reality of this is dramatic. And that's what we see unfolding here. In verse 2, the angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And the answer is clear in verse 3. No one. In heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. It's not hard to interpret that word. It's the Greek word oudēs. O-U means no or not. Deis really coming from H-E-I-S meaning one. It's pretty easy. No one. There's no room for a couple. A few. No one. It reminds us of the scene back in Isaiah, because there in Isaiah, as Isaiah sees how incredible God's holiness is, as he's seeing the throne room of God and hearing how high and exalted and different he is than us, what does Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5? "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says, I'm ruined. It's the word dama. To make an end, to cut off. My point is this, there's no room for almost ruined, mostly dead, right? You know, no, it's utter destruction. The point is this, Isaiah knows that his sin has left him hopeless to survive in the presence of the holy God. John knows that the sins of mankind have left us hopeless at being able to open the scroll and unfold salvation's plan. Not only are we hopeless, every human being, but the angels are hopeless. It doesn't matter how many thousands of angels, they searched what? It says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, no angel. And none of us. And I truly believe to have a heart that bursts with powerful thanksgiving, that has to be a deep, settled realization. I need to sit with Isaiah and say, wow, because of my sin, I am ruined. I'm ruined forever. Because that's the reality that's being declared there in the throne room of heaven. It doesn't matter what reality anybody is spewing here on earth. It doesn't matter what guru or what, you know, philosopher. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is the message from the throne room in heaven. Because this is God's world. This is his creation. And the most vulgar, militant atheist is one day going to fall in the presence of Almighty God. That's the reality. It doesn't matter what reality they choose. The only reality that matters is what's real. And what's real is the message that comes from the throne room of heaven. And what's clear here is Vince McDonald, left alone in his sin, is hopeless and ruined. That I am what? Like John, I realize that there is none of us in the human race that can open the scroll, and therefore nobody can find forgiveness and eternal life. And it's why John lets it settle upon him, and what does it cause him to do? He says in verse 4, I began to weep greatly. I was weeping. Because he knows if there's nobody worthy to open the scroll, what are we left with? We're left with our human condition. Injustice, brutality, sickness, suffering, vulnerability, conflict, death. And that's all. I was reading a blog the other day, and the woman whose blog it is, she was referring to a friend of hers whose vocation takes him into third world countries. And he wrote this, sometimes in my work, I come across villages that cry out to me. Soon after arriving at one of them, I saw an old man sitting in the dirt, dressed only in shredded rags. He was clearly dying. His whole body was infested with sickness. I sat down next to him and began to talk with him. He couldn't even move. He had not had a drink of water in several days. See, we look at that scene, right? And if we were there and we saw it, what would we say? We would say, do something. It makes us, let's do something for him. And that's wonderful because we should. And that's why we respond to some of these causes and needs. God wants us to be his hands of love and care. Do something. But imagine we're standing next to John in the throne room. And the entire human race is left in their suffering and death. And somebody says, do something. Nobody can. If I were there with John, all I could do was weep with him. I said, don't worry about it, John. The sun will come up tomorrow. Bet your bottom. All I could do is weep. I've shared with you before, years ago, 50 years ago or whatever, standing over there in the parking lot and third grade, and they bring my little first grade brother Tom. And I don't know. Now I think I don't know why they didn't take him to Dan or to Kathy or somebody better. They brought him to me, and your brother's crying. What's wrong, Tom? Mom's leaving. Mom's leaving. First day of school. And I said, what? Mom's leaving. Ah! And the teacher's going, get him away from God. Forget it. You know, get. I was a wreck the rest of the day, right? I, couldn't do anything about it. She said, what could I do? What am I going to say to him? I'm going to tell him, don't worry. No, what do you mean don't worry? Mom's leaving, right? Listen, you can put all 7 billion of the people on the planet right now in that throne room with John and, hey, let's put all of our strength and our ideas and our thoughts and our resources together. We're going to all end up doing one thing. Weeping. We're hopeless. None of us are able to do a thing. Whew, what John sees. Let it settle on you. Don't casually walk past this scene. I know, hey, we're saved, we're born again. Yes, and celebrate it. But make sure you don't forget who we were when we're looking at others that are lost, or when we're just all of a sudden saying, what have you done for me lately? Don't walk past this scene. Because not only am I hopeless in escaping the judgment and condemnation of God, I can't do anything for my wife. I can't do anything for my children, my grandchildren, my parents, you. We're all hopeless in that dramatic moment. But when you let it settle, when you stop and go, okay, Lord, I understand what my reality was. I understand truly what I deserve, what I have the right to. Then you're ready for verse 5, because the grim reality leads us to the great rescue, for we read, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Look at those words that he says. From the tribe of Judah, the root of David. John's hearing something. Hey, wait a minute. Those are human names. Are you telling me that there is a child of Adam that has been found worthy to open the scroll, worthy to move us from eternal judgment to the opportunity for eternal salvation? Is that what I'm hearing? Am I hearing the language of Christmas here? Because that's what it sounds like. Because if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, did I just get a great amen from my granddaughter Molly there? I thought I did. First sermon I preached, and she's already shouting out. With her here, I mean. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah. Wait a minute. What are we reading? The tribe of Judah, the root of David. Is there one? And in the incarnation story of Matthew, we read in verse 16, ultimately, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And what does the angel tell Joseph about him in verse 21? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And that's what Revelation 5:5 is proclaiming, and what follows. For we read, what? Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb. This lion is a lamb. the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He was worthy to do it. John the Baptist said, what? There's Jesus. Hey, that's God who has come to be born as a child of Adam. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And Jesus did. And he went to the cross as the Son of God, as the Son of Adam. He went to the cross and he paid the price for our sin. And now we see he stands in the throne room and he can take the scroll and he can open it and we can be rescued. Oh. See, none of us are worthy. And yet the one who stands there offers us his worthiness as a gift. Boy, it's just like what Isaiah experienced. Isaiah 6 and John 5 are so interwoven together. Excuse me, Revelation 5 are so woven together, because back there in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah sees the holiness of God, as Isaiah, like John, is hopeless, as Isaiah is crying out, I am ruined. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues, and he touched my mouth with it, said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's a picture of what's to come through Jesus. Here is the gift of forgiveness for you. You imagine being there with Isaiah at that moment? See, if you think the gospel is, well, you know, the human race, we got some things messed up. We didn't quite get everything right. And God said, look, I'll fix it for you. And, you know, hey, thanks. Whew, that's not the gospel. The gospel is we got it all wrong. And we're lost and hopeless forever. And Isaiah says, I cannot ever stand in the presence of God because he's so holy and I'm so sinful. And he receives the gift of God's forgiveness. Can you imagine that? What? What? Hooray! I mean, just that sense of a moment of going from doom and ruin to being told God has forgiven your sin. Whew. What a moment in Revelation for John. For John, as he's weeping, we are all hopeless. There's no one that can open the scroll. And he hears, stop weeping. For there is one. There is a son of Adam who is worthy because he's the Son of God. And he has come in incarnation. And they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. And because of that, he came to defeat sin and death at the cross. Merry Christmas and happy Thanksgiving, right? Because that's what it should lead to. The grim reality, when you understand the great rescue, should lead to a guaranteed response. It does in Isaiah. He hears God say, who shall I send? Send me! Send me whatever I can do. I'm ready to respond. Here in Revelation, in the throne room of God, look at the response in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. It's a spontaneous song of thanksgiving, and it just spreads and gets louder and louder. In verse 8, we start off with what? The four living creatures and the 24 elders. In verse 11, we add in who? We add in thousands and thousands of angels. Remember, they're singing too, because they know we couldn't do it. Gabriel couldn't open the scroll. They're singing too. And then ultimately we get to what? Every created thing. And the Thanksgiving song spreads because of Christmas. Because of the incarnation of Christ, the worthy God-man, all that I faced, all that I deserved, I've been rescued from. There's a key phrase in here in closing, and that phrase is this, verse 9, they sang a new song. It carries with it that sense of a step forward that you don't turn back from. A new song. A line has been crossed. There's a song that should be our song from here forward. There's no unlearning it. I got out of the car yesterday. Had been listening to traditional Christmas on the radio. And I'm in the house and I'm going, "Mili kiliki maki is Hawaii is what." I hate that song, all right? It may be one of your favorite Christmas songs. I sang it this morning. Greta was like, "Great, you got that in my head again," right? You hear a song sometime, "Mili kiliki maki is," no, but you get it in your, you're like, "I can't get it out of my head." This is a song that you should never want to get out of your head. When you stop, and I hope you do right now, and you consider the grim reality that you faced. When you stop and consider, "I was hopeless forever, and so was everybody I care about." And then you realize the great rescue of what he has done for us when we come to faith in him. It has to cause a guaranteed response. It has to trigger in you a song of thanksgiving. Listen, no matter what you are facing on this earth, no matter what. You say, "Well, I'm going to the hospital this week." Okay. I hope you're going in with a song of thanksgiving, because you deserved the judgment of God forever, and he's delivered you from that. "Well, I don't organize for Christmas because my job may be on the line." All right, I understand. You know, you're facing a battle. Talk to the Lord about it, but do it with a heart of thanksgiving, because you didn't face just not having a job. You faced being hopeless under the judgment of God forever. That's what we've been delivered from. That's the new song that we can never turn back from, no matter what we face in this life. A week ago, you folks know, Pastor Greg preached a fantastic sermon here, allowed me to enjoy the rest of the weekend from our daughter Natalie's wedding. She got married last Saturday, November 16th. 12 years before, something had happened that I forgot. On November the 16th of 2007, Greta's sister, Gay, and my sister-in-law, Gay, brother-in-law, Jack, their 11-year-old daughter, Julia, died on that day. I hadn't thought about it. And I'm standing there at the reception, and my brother-in-law, Jack, comes up to me, and he says, "Hey, I just want to tell you something." He has watery eyes, but he says, I don't know if you know what today is for us as a family. I said, "Jack, I'm sorry." He says, 12 years ago today, Julia died. He said, "But you know what, Gay and I were just saying, looking at Natalie, sitting there smiling at her wedding." He said, "We now have something that transforms this day for us. Gives us something to celebrate. Oh yeah, every November 16th, we're going to herd over Julia, but we're also going to celebrate Natalie's wedding." You know what? I know he has a lot greater cause for Thanksgiving than Natalie's wedding, because my brother-in-law Jack has a faith in Jesus Christ. And he knows because of Christmas, someday he's going to see his daughter in heaven. For the very first time, she's going to be able to speak words. None of it would have happened without Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. Happy Thanksgiving. Father in heaven, we're just going to sing, Lord. We're going to just sing our hearts out right now to the throne room of heaven in the name of Jesus.